what is not up to date, you might say. Even, you know, as many are searching in job markets and those kind of things, we know that it's so important to be on the cutting edge, and a person who maybe has a ton of experience but might not even be up with some of the latest technology is not even viewed as good or as adequate as. Younger people that do have some of the knowledge and the most updated degrees and the knowledge of the technical side of our society are viewed as sometimes much more highly valued, you might say, than somebody who is more mature, a little older, and with a great amount of experience. And sometimes that transfers over, unfortunately, into life in the local church. And Paul is writing Titus to correct some of that in Titus chapter 2 in the first few verses. And he's saying that it's important, if a church is going to be healthy, that you need people who are mature, who are slightly older, even eligible for the AARP male, you know, that's the big 50 number, right? I've, you know, got that for a few years now, just like some of you may have. But the local church needs to realize that we need to continue to nurture folks that are maturing because of what they have to offer from their perspective and vantage point and their character back to us. And a person who is mature, who is up there, you know, growing in age and grace and some of these other character traits that we will look at, we need to help you understand also the great opportunity we have and how much we need you in the life of a local church because of what you have to offer from your perspective, from your spiritual maturity. It's not a good thing for a church. In other words, it won't be as healthy as it can be if there is only young people in the church. You know, in the up to the 20 or 30 something crowd. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad church. I'm just saying that things are more healthy according to this passage anyway. And Titus was not commissioned by Paul to go in there and say, clear out people of a certain age and shuffle them off to the side and diminish their role, but rather to be thankful for them and to increase their role and to take as much benefit as possible from what they have to offer. And so we look at mature men and mature women in Titus chapter 2. It's back there following 1 and 2 Corinthians, if you haven't found it yet in your Bibles. And it's back there after the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It comes to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, or 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. So we're going to read what it is that relates to good spiritual health. It says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now, men, if we get that down, you can imagine some of the ramifications. And that's what Paul wants with Titus, to have our wheels spinning with what are the ramifications of that character trait package. It's unbelievable. Whether it's the positive inference from a negative thing or just the positive trait in itself. Verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And then we'll get into younger women, younger men next time. But notice what is inside the mature man and what is inside the mature woman. It first of all says to be temperate. Now, I know you. I gave you a ton of text, and you're just going to have to write on the back if you want to scribble any additional notes, but I wanted to have you get the gist of this when you go home so that you can continue working on these things. But to be sober, it means to be free from intoxicants. The original word means to be wineless, if you will, to be temperate. It means to be sober in good judgment. It describes a person who is watchful of the intoxicating or the debilitating effects of things that are addictive, things that come from even the call of the flesh and of this world and of the devil to do the wrong thing. And a person who is temperate is a person who is vigilant, who is watchful about those things making inroads into their life. So a man who is temperate is one who avoids excesses, avoids extravagance and overindulgence and appetites that are going to lead him off of the path of temperance or lead him away from honoring the Lord in this particular area of his life. So a temperate man is able to discern more clearly the things that are of the greatest importance and value. And if you've been around people, I'm sure you have at this time in your life, you've been around people who have no understanding of what is most important in life and what is most significant, what should be highly valued. And then you've also been around people who have been ones that understand what is of the greatest worth. That was one reason why I look back and I realize what a neat thing it was to have my grandma Irma Gregg out in Iowa that we saw for 1 week in the summer when my mom would hop us all in the station wagon and go out there to see her sisters. But to see little Irma, she had got to the place, been around religion, but came to be a believer when she was 57 years old, but really locked on to the Lord as an individual who really was temperate. I know we're talking about her as a woman as opposed to a man, but nonetheless, she understood the value of things, and I'm so grateful that she passed those things on. But a temperate person avoids some of the excesses and realizes that, hey, life is not about lavishing myself with stuff. It's about keeping things in balance and keeping myself in a position to offer or to give to others. Keeping myself moving, whether it's health-wise or whether it's what we're filling our mind with, what we're pursuing in terms of our pleasure. And a person who is temperate says, you know what? I've learned thus far that the end result is not worth the pursuit of those things. Just like Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he had the opportunity to pursue anything he wanted to the greatest extent that he wanted to. There wasn't anybody putting the brakes on him. And he did. And he found that some of those things that were quote-unquote pleasures were not worth the pursuit because of where they led and because they just simply were not worth it. And that's where we need to be. That's where you need to be as a maturing man. You need to understand the importance of temperance and the cost of some of these things so that you can do what is next, which is to be dignified. A person who is dignified, like you see there in their notes, is reverent or behaving with reverent propriety. That is, you're one who, it's a term that refers to the character that evokes special respect. Somebody who is dignified is not stuffy, but one who has a sense of what is appropriate and what is proper. And it's nice to be around folks that are dignified in that way. That means that they think certain things. Like if Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 suggests that way or calls us to, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and that's that same word, dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's what a dignified person does, keeps his mind, keeps her minds focused on the truths of God's Word or the things that are most important to these particular qualities. Deacons, it says, must be men of dignity. 1 Timothy 3:11 also says women must likewise be dignified. So this person does not laugh at immorality, does not laugh at vulgarity. It's easy to get trapped up into that kind of thing, right? But isn't it? But what do we portray by winking at that kind of sin or winking at that kind of insinuation or laughing along with anything that is sinful? We don't laugh at or suggest that it's okay or no big deal. When something tragic happens, our empathy kicks in. A dignified person's empathy kicks in, and we sympathize with instead of put down or laugh at. You're not the kind of person, as a maturing individual, who laughs when someone trips and maybe has an embarrassing moment in the process of tripping. You reach to help, to pick up, to serve instead of making fun of, and that's what a dignified person does. It also suggests that there's sensibility in this passage for someone who is maturing and who's looking to offer. Now, the combination of this compound word means to have a saved mind. So a person is sensible, is self-restrained and discreet, is self-controlled. You're able to curb your impulses and desires. That's what a sensible person does. So if I want to be known as sensible, when the wave of the self-indulgence or the do this as much as you want, nobody is looking, comes rushing up against the shore of my life, which every one of you men face that issue every single day of from the immorality, from the suggestion of participating in things that are just not right. The person who is sensible, who has the saved mind, is able to curb those desires in a way that honors the Lord. And you're saying, hey, I want to be known as somebody that's sensible, not just one of the good old boys that kind of laughs along, plays along. What good is that going to be in nurturing people in the local church is the idea. It doesn't mean that you are a killjoy. It just means you've acquired a sense of self-cleansing, if you will. And we as men need to be that way, especially for one another and for other women that are in our life. We need to be sensible in terms of being self-cleansing. There's nothing that discourages another woman more than if we are not sensible and self-cleansing, if we laugh at and embrace, like some of these other qualities, the immorality that are culture has to offer. It suggests the idea of putting on the brakes, of saying no. Sophron is one of the parts of the Greek word there, and that has to do with what we translate the English word as brakes, of being able to say no. It's sensible to say no to things that are just simply not good for us. And the sooner we say no, as men who are maturing, the quicker we are dealing with the effect of that temptation. You know what happened with Achan? You know what happened, you know, with others who fell into temptation? They looked, they saw, they knew it was wrong, they didn't say no, they had the opportunity to say no, but they didn't say no. It went on and they started coveting and desiring, didn't say no, said, and then eventually ended up saying, yes, I'll bring what God says is not right into my life. Think. It also says, with sound faith. Now, this idea of sound, like we saw earlier, has to do with something that is healthy, or think with a healthy faith. Think with a healthy understanding of God's Word, or think with a deep understanding of God's Word. That's what's referred to here when it says, be dignified, sensible, sound in faith, or have a healthy faith. That is, you're a person who has learned some of the doctrines of God, and you know that God can be trusted for anything. But yet sometime this week or sometime this month, you're going to have people who are in a, you know, maybe unknowingly, maybe they are, maybe they aren't related to God or to Jesus Christ, and they will be complaining about something. And they'll be demeaning who God is, and they'll be cutting Him down. But you, as a man who is maturing, need to say, hey, I have a fuller, deeper understanding of God. He is not that way. He is this way. And these passages from Scripture explain that you're sound in faith, so you're not one of those persons who is just relying on what we call conventional wisdom and a few things that you've picked up, but you're anchoring your mind in the truths of Scripture. Sincere and steadfast, you're not easily shaken off of, and you don't let circumstances. That's a big, big deal. We don't allow circumstances to redefine who God is. You've talked to plenty of people, as men and women, who are all over the place theologically, who have a changing, ever-flowing, different definition of God from week to week or from year to year because they allow circumstances. They think they're perfectly justified in allowing what they see going on to redefine who God is. But God doesn't change according to the circumstances that He allows us to go through. Obviously, He is always the same. Notice it talks about being sound in faith, and also there in verse 2 it says in love. Now sometimes maturing men don't want to go near that word love. They think it connotates softness. But really, it's one of those classic Greek words which talks about an unrestricted, unrestrained, unconditional ability to look out after the best interests of someone else. Now obviously that's a choice, right? To say I'm gonna have an unconditional mindset when I look at another person's welfare. I'm gonna love them or care about them that much that I'm not going to say you have to do this, 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 and this in order for me to love you. Or if you do this. Man, you know, as I was talking to myself in my early years of marriage, I hate admitting this, but I, as this dipstick, you know, seminary person, studying God's Word all the time, you know, I was just thinking completely wrong about this whole mindset of love. You know, you didn't realize you had the need to pray for Beverly as much as you do because of me. But the idea is that we need to grow in our understanding of unconditional love, not say I'll have my love fluctuate or my sincere desire to support and care for based on the actions of the other person. We're loving no matter what as men because God commands us to be agape lovers, period. If there's somebody that's easy to love in your life, praise God for that. If there's somebody that's a little bit of an irregular person to you and a challenge to love, you view Jesus Christ as standing behind that person, not like one of those little hologram images, you know, from one of the Star Trek things, you know, half beamed in by Scotty or somebody like that. But you view, think in terms of Jesus Christ standing there right behind the person and you offering your love to Him as you say and as you act in a certain way towards them. This last one there is perseverance. It has to do with the idea of remaining under with some self-discipline, subjecting yourself to something that demands an acquiescence, sometimes a giving in to the will of someone else or something else. So that you're not fighting all the time to get your way, is the idea here. But it relates to the ability to remain under a trial. Sometimes it's easy as a man to say, "Nah, I'm out of here, baby. These things aren't working out well for who? For me. And later for you guys. Hey, I'm done. You think you're going to talk to me that way? You think you're going to act that way towards me? Hey." You know, we seem to be in a little capsule of the United States where some of that kind of language can go on. You know, as the later for you mentality, it's my way or the highway, and if you don't see things my way, you obviously don't have any sensibility and stuff like that. A person with perseverance, a man with perseverance, obviously processes life from the perspective of God's going to help me get through this, and I'm going to be more of a man of prayer as a result and work through these things. Now, to the mature woman, he goes right on to say, without skipping a beat, he says, "Women likewise be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." And it's, again, talking about, from the beginning, about personal holiness and one's attachment to the Lord. The idea of being holy and seeing life as something that is sacred, seeing our opportunity to present a reputation to people of something that is fitting to the Lord or priest-like or something that adorns the Lord in terms of His holiness. You remember that little lady Anna, who you find in Luke, I believe it's chapter 2. She's been waiting there, and she illustrates this virtue of godliness and personal holiness. And as a result, the Lord honored her by allowing her to see Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. But it has to do with a holy deportment. The idea of malicious gossip means that we are not ones who, you could use in quotations, the two words, throw between. That's what Satan did in the garden. He threw his perspective between Adam and Eve's understanding of God and who God was. And he said, is God really not interested in you eating of the tree? Or is it really that he just doesn't want you to be like him, knowing what is good and evil, Satan said. So a gossip is a person who throws in those little insinuation statements, who changes what was originally true ever so slightly, so there's a little self-serving implication in there. Now, the opposite of that is somebody who throws in truth and who inserts truth, like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. You know that to say that's a person who speaks the truth in love, right? So there's the opportunity to use the speech for something that is profitable. The not enslaved to much wine has to do with not being brought into bondage by anything else except the Lord. We know that the wine of those days, once it wasn't nearly as potent with alcohol content as ours is. It had just enough in the fermentation process to kill some of the bacteria and the germ and all that kind of stuff. So they used it as a purifying agent, so they drink wine that way, but it was much more diluted than today. But it's the idea of don't let something come in from the outside with you as the passive person and allow it to enslave you and take control of your life. In other words, be one who can recognize the stuff that's coming and overcome it. Now, sometimes that can happen with people and other personalities too in the local church, can it? We can allow somebody else's behavior to enslave us. You've seen that before. Where somebody gets so flipped out mad at somebody and they just won't let go of it, and they say they have forgiven, but they still have this underlying opinion of, and they are enslaved by, intoxicated by, controlled by, not the Holy Spirit, but by the other person's actions. And obviously, we don't want to be ones who do that. Teaching what is good obviously has an obvious, proper, profitable implication. So we're teaching what God thinks is good. Now, if a person is going to teach what is good, what does she have to be thinking about? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's what God considers good. If we're thinking about goodness, then we're speaking goodness and we're teaching people goodness or what God says is good. And we're pulling, as we have opportunity, people aside and saying, have you ever considered this from this other perspective? See, too often in the local church, and that's what he's wanting older women to do, to be ones not who are the police, the Gestapo, with the wood baton, smacking people over the heads, and bam, you aren't getting this, are you? But being willing to pull people aside and say, have you considered life or this particular issue that maybe is a frustration from this perspective? You may be frustrated even that you can't even use, because the body is not working the same way as it used to, that you can't do this. But friend, I want to encourage you, don't shut down your life. Think about these other good things that you can do, that you can insert into your life until you're teaching about honoring the Lord. You're teaching about things that God considers good. And as a result, people are encouraged. Now, if there is that platform, you can see what happens in verse 4. What do? So they encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. That's a woman-to-woman thing. There's a unique role that an older woman can have in that. And our younger women in this church need older women to come alongside and say, this is what God brought me through. I think you as older women, at least with the stories that I've been able to get out of you so far, as you have graciously shared how the Lord has dealt with you, and some of you men too, you know, it's been so precious and neat hearing about how God has brought you through and helped you through so many trials of life and difficult times, but you are a better person, a more well-molded person for it. And as a result, you're able to hang in there for other people and help them to see the importance of loving unconditionally both the kids and the husband. Loving their husbands. Be attached to their husbands is the idea. To be fond of their husbands. To be affectionate to their husbands. That's what little Jane Martin was back in Crawfordsville, Indiana, was telling my mom, Marianne Anderson. Because my mom, during the times that my dad was not with Christ, was just really peeved at some of his actions and what he expected of her when he would come home, you know, from the happy hour, whatever it was. Again, during those non-converted years. And I remember this sweet little lady, you know, she was probably all of 4'11" or something like that, but had a powerful influence and would come alongside my mother and talk to her about honoring my father and loving my father and not being overcome with frustration. Now, I wasn't getting that at the time, the full inference of that, but I found that later because I never heard my mother, for instance, going on tirades and saying, your father is this, blah, 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 and that. And you know why? It's because Jane Martin, an older woman, came alongside my mom, younger than her at the time, and taught her to think about the things that were good and things that were profitable and the huge ministry that she had with us four little darlings, my two sisters and brother, to rear us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And my mom kind of got locked onto that instead. Now, how are we going to do this, friends? It's one thing to say, man, this is what I need to be. But I think as an older person in the Lord, there's many that are in this room that have a lot to offer. I think the rest of us need to slow down the pace of our life. It's time in a local church to make sure we're getting in on some of those experiences that they've gone through. I remember the urgent sense of rush. You've been around that with somebody who is at the very end of their life and passing away, and all of a sudden we've got to make that visit and we've got to get in that conversation. Hey, how was life for you back then? And we think that's such an important thing to do then, and it is a good thing to do, but now is the time to benefit from another person's experience in the Lord and to realize how much he or she has to offer you as an individual. It's usually true, though, also that the older person is not going to come doing door-to-door visitation and knocking at your door. Sometimes they can't even get out of their house to even come and see you in the first place. So what does that mean we need to do? We need to go see them. We need to go visit them. We need to be encouraging to them so that we can get abundance of the overflow out of their life into our life. We're not saying that an older, more mature person is perfect, but build supportive relationships. That's what helps you open up, and that's what helps another person open up towards you, if you build a supportive relationship. And you will not believe how that allows so much good stuff over time to overflow into your life. You've been a part of hearing about testimony about different people who have gone on to be with the Lord, who hung in there for a lot of time. And isn't it true that you've heard some great stories of, you know, of people hanging in there, of making such a big difference, and you hear things that you never could have imagined were true about that person because they just loved the Lord so much and they shared it, they allowed it to leak out into other people's lives in quiet, behind-the-scenes type of way. That's where we need to be as individuals, in that quiet behind-the-scenes type of place, getting ourselves into conversations. I think Paul is suggesting, don't let a person with this much value go unnoticed. Man, you hear the info commercials on the radio, and I don't know what the ages of all these different people are, and I'm not going to mention any names, but man, they are absolutely convinced that they have a ton of experience. One commercial was out there, you would not believe the knowledge of business that we give away for free. Take this CD and listen to it, and you'll double your sales in a year. Tony Robbins, you know? And he probably does have some great principles. And he's out there, you know, but this stuff that we're talking about here, these character traits that need to be worked into our life, sometimes, you know, can come so much easier through the influence of a kind, loving person. And you'd be surprised what can be drawn out and how much benefit you can have, as because an older person is always going to bring you back to not what is frivolous, but what is profoundly important and most highly valued. They're not going to talk about disposable things. They're not going to talk about, you know, a wild fling here and there. Normally, you find them talking about things of great substance. And I know I'm maybe overstating it time and time again, but friends, if we're going to be healthy as a local church, we need to be having some of those conversations, and we need to be ministering to one another. We need to be drawing those kind of things out from one another so we can benefit from God's work in the life of another person. So in conclusion, I want you to think about some act of kindness that you can do. Some way in which you can make a mature person smile. You know? That doesn't, that not for the purpose of just loosening their tongue so they'll talk to you or anything like that, but just for being a blessing to them. It creates this wonderful sense of goodwill, of a little bit tighter bond of trust, so that when the question comes or the frustration comes in your life, you'll have somebody that you can go to and say, I know God has walked you through this also before. You kept your focus on the things that were right and good. You persevered with this abusive husband. You persevered in and ministered to folks who had, you know, were full of addiction, and you didn't allow yourself to be put off, whatever it is. And you can glean a harvest of God's work in a person's life, and you can see real genuine Christianity in action as a result. And that will encourage you to do the same.